Turn with me to Malachi. Not Mark today, but Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament, just before the Gospel of Matthew, Malachi chapter 1, beginning verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. God writing to His people. Right at the end of the Old Testament era, a people who have repeatedly known His saving power. Not only were their ancestors brought out of Egypt by God's strong and omnipotent hand, given the land of Canaan in which to dwell, because of their sins, because of their idolatry, because of their utter failure to see Him and treasure Him, and instead turning from Him to treasure idols, God had, as He promised He would do, vomited them out of the land. And they were taken in exile to Babylon for 70 years, as Jeremiah said they would be. And then once again, God moved graciously upon the heart of a great king by the name of Cyrus, and the people were restored to their land. They were allowed and to rebuild the land of Israel. And Jerusalem once again had become the great capital, and the people were there enjoying the kindness and the redemption of God. And once again, as we so often do, they began to forsake Him. They began to take Him lightly. They began to see Him as, oh, certainly a part of our lives, but not the priority part of our lives. He's back there somewhere. We'll acknowledge Him when we go to synagogue and to temple, but He's not really the big issue in our lives. God sent the prophet Malachi to begin dealing with their sinful attitudes and actions. Listen to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, and you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Father, would you open your word to us now? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and would you cause us to understand what your prophet down through these ages speaks to us this morning, that we might be confronted with sinful attitudes and inflamed with a righteous passion for the glory of Christ. It is in His name we pray. And there's a feeling among evangelicals today that God has a problem. See, He wants to save the world. He wants everybody to know how great He is. He wants that to happen, but He needs help getting it done. He doesn't have the resources. He needs us. He needs our offering. He needs our witness. Because if we don't help Him, well, God's going to lose. The devil's going to win. All is going to be lost because everything rides upon us and our response. I'm here to tell you this morning that God is doing just fine. His kingdom is doing just fine. You see, He is Lord. He reigns. And He will see to it Himself, verse 11 says, that His name will be great among the nations. From the rising of the sun to its setting. That is, in every place on this planet, from Tehran to Texas, God's going to make sure that His glory is seen. No, church, God doesn't have a problem this morning. We do. The question is not, will God accomplish His purposes? He will. You can count on that. The question is, will He do it through us? Will we share in the benefit and the blessing of what He most assuredly will do, or sit sadly on the sidelines while His saints rejoice and celebrate inside in the kingdom? My goal this morning is to raise up within us a renewed passion for missions. I don't want to do it as it's so often done, or at least it seems to me that it's often done, by making you feel guilty, like the weight of the world is riding upon your shoulders. It's not. Relax. And I'm not trying to make you feel sorry for God so that you'll give or go or do anything out of a sense of obligation. In fact, my desire is to do just the opposite. Church, I want us to be so filled with a vision for the greatness and the glory of God that we realize that for us to do anything less than give ourselves completely to making God's glory seen would be the most absurd of insanities. Let's take a look at that. Let's look at what the prophet is saying here to his people. The first thing I want you to see is that God is not honored. God is not honored when we relegate Him to second place in our lives and our agendas and our thinking and in our doing. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? There is a natural order to things built into this universe so that those in authority are deemed worthy of some kind of respect. Now, I know for us self-centered Americans who are so egalitarian in our thinking, this is hard for us to understand and hard for us to see. But throughout human history, it simply has not been that way. Throughout human history, society has been arranged on a scale where the higher up you go on that scale in authority, the more honor you are thought to deserve. Now, to a very small degree, my dad taught me that. My dad was and is a very good man. A very honest man, a very kind man, but he could also be a very stern man when the occasion called for it, and with me it often did. And so, because my father, in love, disciplined me, in love, taught me something of the meaning of fear, I don't know about you, but in my house, 1 minute late was as good as 2 hours late. If my father went to the trouble of putting his shoes on to go look for me, it was already too late for me. So because of this sense of his, well, what other word on a human scale can you use? Majesty. I have a great respect for my father still to this day. If he walked in the room right now and said, Scott, stop preaching, come with me, I need you, I'd probably do it. But just this sense of that's his place. But you know, I've known young men whose fathers were, what else can we say, a train wreck as far as fatherhood goes, who nevertheless, these young men have within them a longing, almost an irrational desire to please the man they call father and to live up to some kind of standard, good or bad, that he has set in their lives. See, there's something almost inbuilt in us that knows, whether we do it or not, that we ought to respect those who are in authority. Now, God says, if that is true in your human relationships, if that is true when it comes to your relationship with mere men who are over you, how much more true should that be when it comes to your relationship with me? If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? This word honor in Hebrew is the word kabod. It means or refers to that which is heavy or weighty. My father-in-law collects these expensive little Steubens, lead crystal figurine things. And I don't know much about those things, but I know that when I hold one of those in my hands, I can tell it's not just a cheap piece of glass because there is a heaviness to it. It feels weighty. It feels expensive, kind of like gold. Even a child can tell the difference between a gold coin and a piece of plastic money. There's a weightiness in gold that says, hey, I'm worth a lot. Respect me. But you see, that's exactly what they were not doing with God. Verse 6 continues. He says, but you priests, you despise my name, but you say, how do we despise your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. You say, how are we defiling you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. It's second rate. It's not that important. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Would try that with your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Now look what's happening. Look, you get the scene in your mind here in Malachi. the priests, those who ought to serve God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their might and strength, are treating Him like He's a second-rate issue. The law of Moses demanded that a sacrifice be pure and spotless. The best lamb in your flock. Why? Because it pointed ahead to Christ, ultimately. The pure and spotless Son of God who in absolute perfection would come and lay down His life for the salvation of God's people, but also because it represented your heart's evaluation of God. How much did you think He was worth anyway? Obviously, for them, not much. Because rather than give Him the first part, the first fruits, that first portion, that best part of their flocks and of their possessions, they were giving Him the leftovers. The lame, the blind, the sick, the diseased. Why? Well, because those animals weren't worth as much. I'm looking across my possessions and I see a healthy animal that would bring a lot at market, and I'm seeing a diseased one, and I might as well give that one to God anyway because it's not going to bring anything when I get to market. Anyway, giving to God had become a secondary priority. It had become an afterthought. Now, I don't really have to work very hard to apply this for you, I don't think. How many who claim the name of Christ treat God in the same way? I'll give, if I have to, after I've bought my Christmas gifts. After I've made sure there's enough in the bank for me to do those things that I really want to do. Then, after that, I'll determine whether or not or how much I can give. I'll worship. I'll come and I'll put in my time unless there is something more interesting I would like to do. Then that, of course, will be my priority. I'll read my Bible. I know I'm supposed to do that. But after I've finished the latest book by J.K. Rowling or whatever else is on my agenda, and God gets our leftovers, our leftover time, our leftover money, our leftover attention. But you see what the real issue is here? The real issue is not even one of priority. The real issue is that it's a heart problem. I love Malachi's response to this in verse 8. He says, you know, try giving that to your governor. See how he likes it. The IRS shows up at your door. You owe $10,000. You say to the IRS, man, okay, I'll get right on that. But after my family and I take this vacation we've had planned, and I buy that new car we've really been wanting, and then if there's anything left after that, Mr. Taxman, I'll get it to you. Just wait your turn. How do you think that would go? You know, the IRS has a place for people like you. They call it jail. We imagine, though, that God is less of an urgent priority than the IRS. That's what Malachi is saying. You know why we imagine that? We imagine that because when it gets down to it, you fear the IRS more than you fear God. That's the issue. We've exalted man, whom we can see, above God, whom we don't see. Second thing Malachi says here, God, he goes on, does not want and does not need your half-hearted service. I know this sounds very hard, but listen to what Malachi says here in verse 9. But now, he says, after this approach to God, now will you entreat God's favor? Will He be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly, says the Lord? After God has so clearly taken a second-rate position, will you now in your need come to Him and say to Him, oh God, be gracious to us. Oh God, help us. Oh God, now we're asking for this particular favor. Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept this offering from your hand. But do you understand what he is saying here? God is not interested in a half-hearted worship. He does not need a people who imagine themselves to be His part-time employees. He says, in effect, if that's how you're going to approach me, I would rather you staple and slam and nail the door shut, put a for sale sign on the steeple, because I hate everything going on in that building you call a church. Jesus says the same thing, doesn't He? Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, as he goes before the church of Laodicea, as he himself is on the outside and they are doing whatever they're doing on the inside, Jesus comes to them and says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. I wish that you were either dead so that I could bring life to you, or that you were white hot and passionate for me. Because you are lukewarm. There is this meandering warmth of nothing more than sentimentality, a warm, fuzzy place in the heart where Jesus is concerned. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You understand, Christian? God hates duty worship. He's not interested in the people who gather in His name because it's Sunday and that's what we're supposed to do. Who go through the motions of worship, giving their offerings, listening to sermons because that's what we do on Sunday, and yet they have no heart for Him. God takes no pleasure in a feigned or pretended or sentimentalized worship. I mean, listen to what He says. Isaiah chapter 1, 11 to 14. He says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath. The calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. I wonder if God looks across the landscape of America and sees all of the Christmas pageantry and all of the Christmas programs and all of the sentimentalizing we have done about a baby in a manger divorced from the reality of an incarnate God who has come to bleed and to die. If He looks at all of this pretended, feigned, culture-centered, man-exalting worship and says, I hate what you're doing. I wish you'd nail the door shut and just quit it. Imagine I come home one night. I grab hold of Amy. I give her a big kiss. She says, what on earth has gotten into you? What do you do that for? And I say, well, I was reading in the Good Husband's instruction manual. And it says, that's what I'm supposed to do if I want to be a good husband. You guys know Amy, she would feed me that book. Right there. Why? Because she doesn't want duty love. She doesn't want duty obligation. She doesn't want me doing it because some manual in some book says, these are the kind of things you're supposed to do. What does she want? She wants my heart for her. She wants my mind and my hands and my body and my life for her. My priorities for her and our children and our family. That's what she wants. What do you think God wants? Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Here's the wonderful thing about the Bible. You have to guess what God wants. He lays it out. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. He wants a wholehearted engagement of our minds, our bodies, our wills, our all. So that we give ourselves to seeing and savoring and declaring the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the power that we have found in Him. That we give ourselves to Him, hearts aglow, fire, faith on fire, joy a-trembling, with a full-hearted affection. An affection that moves us in a real and earnest devotion that puts Him as the first priority. As the priority. Of our lives. But instead, look what they're doing. Verse 13. Pick it up there. Verse 13. Will you say, my, how tiresome it is to serve God. How bored. How boring. How hard this duty is to keep. And you disdainfully sniff at it. You say to the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame and sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see here how ultimately disinterested they are in God? They have drawn near out of duty, and the result is when they draw near, they're bored. They're bored with God. Do you know that's what duty faith does? If you have come this morning to this place because you think that is something you have to do because it's Sunday or in some way this will get you in good with God. You'll tick off the boxes on the required action list. You have come to do God a favor because God somehow needs you and needs your actions and needs you to provide Him with something He wouldn't otherwise have. If you have come to a little God like that who is dependent upon you, it's no wonder you are bored to tears and want this whole thing to be over as quickly as possible. Can you imagine that? You know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of the unsaved church member. This is the picture of someone who has taken the name of Jesus on his lips, who professes that he believes in Christ, but he's never experienced the reality of Christ or the power of his salvation. And so he comes to church, he goes through the motions, but he is bored with God. Church, bored. I don't comprehend this thought week after week to come. Hearing, if you're in a good church where the Word and the Gospel is presented, hearing the great things that God has done for His people. Hearing of His mighty acts of creation in all of this universe, of His faithful provision and rescue of His people time after time after time. I mean, read your Old Testament. To see this character and this glory and this power and the saving glory and majesty of God again and again to an undeserving people. And then to see Christ in the New Testament and the Old. God made flesh. God come to us. Not as a conqueror to kill and destroy, but humbly and meekly, lowly in a manger. To be despised and rejected of men, hated and beaten. Why? Because God in His love set His heart upon us while we were still in our sins. God ordained to redeem us. And so He gave His Son in love. And Christ for His part, don't ever imagine that you have God the Father in anger and fury and Christ the Son in love. Somehow they're opposing one another and they work out a deal and Christ is going to come because that's the only way the Father. No, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit in an infinite communion of love and joy determine that they will create a world for their glory. And upon that world there will be people who ought to recognize and enjoy that glory, yet who in their sin despise and reject, so that Christ the Son willingly, voluntarily out of love comes, lays down His life for the Father's glory so that He might redeem and rescue a people who for the endless eternity of eternities will praise the glories of His name. And so, Christ comes and He dies under the white hot wrath of God His Father in our place and in our stead for our sins. But even then He's not done. You know the story because on the third day He rose. Triumphantly, victoriously over the grave. But even that's not the end of the story, for this Christ ascended to the Father's right hand, where He now intercedes for His people, and from whence He will one day return to gather His elect from the four corners and to take them into the Father's presence, where they will be received and accepted to the praise of His glory. But even that's not the end of the story, for this God, our God, is a God of infinite majesty. And He has a design to take us home with Him and to remake the entirety of this cosmos for His glory and for our enjoyment. And there in that renewed cosmos, we will share in the endless delight of eternity, getting to know and adore and magnify and praise and worship this God who, if we had 10,000 times 10,000 eternities, we could never fully understand or exhaust the glories of His mercy. Church, this is our God. How can you be bored with that? How could you fail to take delight in such a God? How could you look at Him and yet still be captivated by pornography or possessions or things or television or video games ever again? I was thinking about that just this last week. Friday. I was tired. It had been a crazy week. I wasted almost the entirety of Friday watching a video screen Friday night. And it wasn't in bad stuff, nothing you would look and say, why is he doing that? He just might think I'm a nerd for some of my choices. Why would I be captivated for long with fantasy when we have such a reality displayed before us? C.S. Lewis said it so very well. We are so easily pleased with empty, meaningless things. Church, until we lose sight of God and God becomes an afterthought, a non-essential add-on to an otherwise full life. I was thinking about this word respect in verse 6. It's really the word fear. It means to have a deep regard for one that you consider to be vital and important to your life. It means the opposite of what they were doing, taking God lightly. It means that you hold one in high regard, even with a terror of offending him or of ignoring him. You know, if there were a lion in this room right now, I don't mean a tame lion in a cage, but I mean a real man-eating African lion, loose and pacing up and down the aisle, around the pews, looking at you and your children. I guarantee you wouldn't be bored. You wouldn't take your eyes off of him. And you wouldn't turn your back casually to some other pursuit. You would be riveted. Dear child of God, God, the lion of the tribe of Judah, is loose in this room. And if you're a Christian, he is loose in your life. And he, by the very weight and power of his person, calls you to a wholehearted affection and devotion, a setting of a priority that puts him first in everything, that sees his worth and loves his glory and longs to make much of him in this world, to treat him as infinitely valuable, more than all the world, because he is. So that he has the central priority of your life. Not just your religion. Not just your Sunday, but your pocketbook, your time, your energy, your entertainment. Nothing withheld or shielded or kept back or stashed off to the side. All brought into his presence and yielded to him for his glory. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. Not because we have to, but because from the depths of our new hearts, we want to. See, that's the thing we've got to understand. I don't want you to hear this message this morning. I pray that you don't hear this message this morning as a call to more duty. As something you've got to work up within yourself. As something you've got to try harder to do. If that is what you're hearing, I confess before you, I have done a pathetic job of saying what I'm trying to say to this point. I want you to see that what God requires of you is something that you simply cannot do for yourself. Provide a new heart that loves Him and honors Him and fears Him and makes much of Him so that He is the ringing priority concern. You can't work that up. God must give that. Oh, listen. Listen to Jeremiah 32:38. One of the great promises of the coming gospel. He says, they shall be my people and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. God takes sinners. He takes the lost out of the world, out of the nations, and He redeems them, giving them one heart and one way. Every Christian has the same heart, a heart for God. Every Christian walks the same way, the way of growing holiness and the grace of God provided through Jesus Christ. He goes on, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Look at this. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. That's what God does when He redeems. So that they will never turn away from me to other things. That brings me to the final thing this morning. The most liberating thing that I could say to you. And that is to say, dear Christian, as we look at all this, God does not need you. God does not need you. But oh, how you need Him. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. Oh, listen, do you feel the weight and the majesty of that passage? Did you see the absolute glory of it? God is not saying, oh, I hope one day my glory may be seen. Oh, I hope people are going to worship me. Oh, will you help me, please, Israel? Please, Rockport, will you come alongside me? Will you come? Will you give from your offerings? I mean, I'm such a great God, but nobody sees it. Won't you help me? Please, put money in the offering plate. Please, support my mission. Please, volunteer, because I just can't do this without you. Does that sound like the God of this passage? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? No, God says, Israel, with or without you, my name is going to be great upon this world. Rockport, with or without you, my name is going to be praised among the nations from the rising of the sun to its setting. My name is going to be great in every place under the sun. Incense, the prayers of a redeemed people are going to be offered. And in my name, there's going to be that sacrificial offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see? God doesn't need us to make Him great. He is great. He is infinitely worthy beyond our wildest dreams. And God will see to it that His greatness is acknowledged from sea to sea, from sun to moon, with or without us. Several years ago, I heard a leader in the Southern Baptist Convention say, we are God's last best hope for reaching the world for Christ. Do you realize how insane that is? How foolish? We are not God's last hope. He is ours. God does not need the Southern Baptist Convention. He does not need Heart Cry Missionary Society. He doesn't even need the United States of America with all of its wealth and power. He doesn't need Rockport Baptist Church. He doesn't need me or you at all. But in grace, He is giving us the opportunity through the calling of Christ to join Him in this amazing, mind-blowing, joy-filled pursuit of His glory that will infinitely succeed upon this planet. I mean, do you understand? God is going to do this. God's going to get His glory. God, Christ, is going to build the church. There is nothing that can stop Him. Not your silly little disobedience. That can't hinder Him. Not the foot dragging of a recalcitrant church. That won't injure Him. We can all drop dead tomorrow and God's agenda will keep rolling along. Fine. Thank you. Billy Graham can apostatize. John Piper can become a car salesman. Paul Washer can quit preaching and move to the backwoods of a shack in Tennessee and never come out again, which he said he would love to do if the world was saved. But God is going to have His glory. And God is going to save His elect through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, as our brother so wonderfully put it earlier. That's not the question. The only question is, will we be a part of it? Are we going to share in the joy and the reward of it? Or will He pass us by to use someone else? Listen. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. I love this picture. You want a motive for missions? Whole nother sermon. The motive for missions is not, oh, poor people, they're lost and we've got to do something. The motive for missions is, oh, what a great Savior. And what a perfect plan He has. Listen to Revelation 7, 9, and 10. Our first day of heaven is going to look something like this. After these things, I looked, and behold, A great multitude which no one can count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes of His righteousness, palm branches of worship swinging in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The question is not, will God be glorified in the salvation of the people from every nation, tribe, and tongue? Yes, He will! Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be, Aaron, think about it, a gathering around the throne of God, the redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from Iraq and Iran, from China and Afghanistan, from Peru and Bolivia, Sudan, Mozambique, Romania, Israel, Afghanistan. I'll mention it twice because it needs it right now. All of these places, there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, Spanish, Farsi, German, you name the language, Swahili, gathered around His throne, red, brown, yellow, black, and white, lifting up holy hands in praise of Christ for their redemption. That is going to happen. Nothing can stop that. No force on earth, no power belched up from hell. The only question is, will we revel in the enjoyment of that? Will we know the unimaginable grace of seeing how God has used our poor efforts and small sacrifices that aren't sacrifices at all to accomplish His great and eternal purposes? Or will you look back and regret how vainly and emptily you have lived and how you have wasted so much time and so much of your life on mere nothings? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, I've ranted and I've raved enough. Here's the invitation. Church, oh, I pray that through all of this you have seen the worthiness, the infinite glory, the beauty of Christ and His call to us to declare the glories of His kingdom in this gospel. Can you say that God and His glory are indeed the chief and burning concern of your life? Is your giving, your worship, and your service a duty performed for God because you think you must? And oh, I fall into that far too often. Or a delight that flows from a heart made new and free by the grace of God displayed in Christ? No, not perfectly. See, here's the thing. Oh, this heart of mine is sometimes so corrupt in its actions. I fall short in so many ways. But oh, how from my new heart in Christ, I long to see this. How I long to see all that I am, all that I have, bent toward His glory. Do you long for that, church? Do you long to see Him honored in all things so that little by little you're losing your taste and fascination for the trinkets and temporary pleasures of this world and gaining a greater and greater affection for Him and satisfaction in Him that moves you to want to yield all to His glory? Then do it. Forsake this world. Lay hold of Christ by faith alone. Let Him reshape and use the whole of your life for His glory. Father, Father, I confess this morning that there are so many things in this passage that have been left untouched. Pray, sir, that you will cause us as a church and as individuals and families to see those ways and places that we, like your disobedient priests, have relegated the kingdom of God to a secondary tier in our life. Father, that may very well reveal that we have never seen You really, never known You. It most certainly reveals the need for a heart made new by repentance. Father, will You let us see the glory and the beauty of Christ? Will You encourage us this morning with this vision of an assured victory, of a throne surrounded by people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that is the goal, that is the glory, that Lamb at the center of that throne, that Lion of the tribe of Judah who is worthy of all praise, that this would captivate our hearts and minds even as we move through this Christmas season, that we will not get lost in the paper and tinsel and all the other things, but that our minds and hearts will be swept up and caught up with this view of the glory and the beauty of Christ. That will reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.